So we're going to do the This Month in Prophecy talk tonight. Let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that we can meet in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you have the Word of God given to us, and we pray that you help us to learn something from you tonight, particularly about what's happening in our world, that we may know the signs of the times and we know the hope that we have in the Messiah. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a future and a hope, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So the last Sunday in the month, we're doing the This Month in Prophecy talk. I'm going to begin with some thoughts about what's happening in Israel and the Middle East, then some thoughts about what's happening in this country and our part of the world. So as you probably know from coming to my talks, the events surrounding Israel and the Middle East are significant in the light of Bible prophecy. Some have called Israel the epicenter of prophetic events, and that the things which are happening in the last days center around the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Told in the scriptures that they'll return, implied in unbelief that they'll go through a time of trouble when the nations round about will try to push them out of the land, make an end to the land of Israel. Psalm 83 speaks about a group of nations coming down from the north in Ezekiel 38 to 39. Enemies seeking to remove the people from the land. Speaks about global powers dividing up the land in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone, burdening all nations. In other words, the focal point of attention of the United Nations and the world events in Jerusalem, in Zechariah chapter 12, leading to the events of the second coming, last battle, return of the Messiah, the end of what we call the times of the Gentiles, and the setting up of the Messianic kingdom from Jerusalem when Yeshua the Messiah returns. There's one passage I want to look at in a little bit of detail before we get into looking at what's happening at the present time. That's in Jeremiah chapter 30. Go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 and 31 are two chapters in the book of Jeremiah which form a unit on their own, particularly dealing with events which lead up to the last days and the events which will come, according to the Hebrew scriptures, before the day of the Lord. In Jeremiah 30, verse 24, there's an interesting verse in Hebrew which says, Be'acharit ha'yamim tippanenu bach, which means in the last days you will consider it or understand it. So Jeremiah's focusing this passage in chapter 30 to 31 on the last days of this age. And it begins with a passage about the return of the Jewish people. It ends actually with a statement in chapter 31 of the new covenant coming, new covenant in which God is going to write his law in the hearts of people. They're going to know God, know that their sins are forgiven. And that points us actually to the new covenant which was made through the Messiah, Yeshua. And the implication is that in the end of days, then the Messiah himself is going to come back and restore Israel, not just physically, but also spiritually to God through faith in him. And Jeremiah 31 also implies that as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are shining in the sky, so long will Israel be a nation before me, says the Lord. In other words, that no matter what happens in terms of dispersion of the Jewish people, of persecution, of attacks on the Jewish people, they're going to survive as a nation and eventually come back to their land. And indeed, one of the amazing stories of history actually is the dispersion of the Jewish people, and yet in dispersion they haven't lost their identity. They've continued to be an identifiable people. They've kept their faith. They've kept together as a nation. And in our time, despite all of the things that have been thrown against them, from persecutions in the name of, unfortunately, Christianity, leading to the terrible events of the Holocaust, Jewish people have gone back to the land of Israel, and it's been restored in the same land from which they came, speaking the same language, with the same capital, Jerusalem, in the land, which is all very remarkable if you look at history. History doesn't work like that, and it shows that God is at work in this people, in this event. But let's have a look at the verses from Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 30. Comment on them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, "We've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not go altogether unpunished." I'm not going to do a detailed study on that. I will do sometime, because there's a lot you can get out of that particular passage, but just to bring out a few major points, it says here that there's going to be a return of the Jewish people. "I'm going to bring back from captivity my people. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it." Ask yourself, who are the fathers? The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God made a covenant that he would give to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a multitude of descendants, as many as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. In other words, there would come out of Abraham's loins a people who would be identifiable and who would continue to be identifiable from generation to generation, even to 1,000 generations. It says there that God will keep his people to 1,000 generations, which is, how many is that? About 30,000 years or more. Anyway, they're going to be preserved as a people. And also in chapter 15 of Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave to him the title deeds of ownership upon which he was a stranger at that time. And he would renew that covenant with his son Isaac and with his grandson Jacob. So the covenant would go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not through Abraham's other son Ishmael, not through Isaac's other son Ishmael, but through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the covenant which God made with the fathers. And we know that this has actually come to pass, and remarkably we've seen it happen in our time, that the Jewish people have been scattered to the nations, and in our time have gone back to the land of Israel, rebuilt the ancient cities. So you have Tel Aviv, Beersheba, and of course Jerusalem, and other ancient cities from the Bible being rebuilt in modern times. And we see the Jewish people back in the land, speaking the language which they spoke, Hebrew, and back in the land, and in the land that God gave to their fathers. Chapter 4, verse 4, it goes on to say that God is going to speak concerning Israel and Judah. And here he speaks about some less good news. He says they're going to hear a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Implication is they may be looking for peace, but instead of peace, you have a time of fear and of trembling. And this is going to be so great that it'd be like a man being in labor with child. And why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? If you follow through Bible prophecy, you'll see that the image of the woman in labor is one which is used frequently in scriptures of the end of days, the troubles which come upon the end of days. I've said this before, but when a woman goes into labor, she experiences a series of shocks, which are contractions, which become more and more intense the nearer she gets to the birth of the child. And once that process has begun, it can't be reversed until the child is born. And so when you see a certain sequence of events taking place, which are painful events, which become more intense and become more frequent as they get nearer to the birth of the child, then you know that the end time sequence is taking place. It doesn't only apply to Israel, actually. Jesus referred to this passage as well in Matthew 24, so there are certain events taking place in the nations which will correspond to this. And you see that they are taking place in our time as well. It says also be a time of trouble that is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Again, a time of trouble with none like it. You have that phrase, similar phrase in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, concerning the end of days, and in Jesus' own prophecy in Matthew 24, where he speaks about a time of great tribulation, unlike any that has been before, nor ever shall be, and unless God cut short those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of his elect, he will cut short those days. So there is going to be this time of trouble. And that's the bad news, which people don't want to hear, but it's in the Bible, that there's going to be a time of trouble as we get nearer to the end of days. And if God didn't cut it short, then it would be the end of life on earth. And the implication also is it would be the end of Israel, if God didn't cut short this time. So God is going to do something to save his people out of the time of trouble. And we read on in chapter 30, it speaks about the Lord breaking the yoke from off your neck, bursting your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave them. So the source of trouble is going to be from the non-Jewish world, from the opposition to Israel, and God's going to break the oppression which is over them and set them free. And in the end, they're going to serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I raise up for them. So the end result of this intervention of God is to bring the people to the point of worshipping the Lord their God and worshipping David their king. Now, not worshipping King David, but I think that David, their king, is a type of the Messiah. And Jewish people speak about Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. Also speak about Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. And those two expressions of the Messiah actually correspond to two comings of the Messiah. In the Hebrew scriptures, in the Bible, you have prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, which speaks about a suffering servant Messiah, one upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. He'd be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. Be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. That prophecy, of course, applies to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. It's already happened. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53 to the letter in all its details. And in his death and resurrection, he provided the necessary atonement for the sin of humanity, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us need an atoning sacrifice, and Jesus himself provided that sacrifice through his death and resurrection. Following his resurrection, remained on the earth for 40 days, for departing, ascending to heaven, and sending out the disciples with the commission to take the gospel into all the world. And we're now living in the time since the first coming of Jesus, when the gospel is going out for salvation to the nations of the world. And the fact that we are here, a group of some Jewish people, but mainly non-Jewish, believing in Jesus is a sign of the truth of the message of the gospel. Here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, amongst the people scattered all over the world in great multitudes who believe the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah who died and rose again from the dead. Praise the Lord. And the implication of this scripture is that ultimately Israel itself is also going to come to recognize Mashiach, Messiah, in the person of Yeshua when he comes the second time, coming this time as Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. And the implication of coming as Messiah, son of David, is going to rule and reign as David reigned, as a king ruling over the world. In the New Testament, he's described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal. And in Revelation, it tells us that when Jesus comes again, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's going to be a return of the Messiah, this time not coming as a suffering servant, this time coming as the all-powerful reigning King Messiah with all the power of God to bring in the Messianic kingdom. According to the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, when he comes again, he'll bring an end to the war. There'll be no more wars and desolations. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares and also their horrible weapons of tanks and missiles and drones and all the other ridiculous stuff that they built and cause the nations to live at peace with each other and not study war anymore. And the Bible says that Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, come back to Jerusalem, come back to the Mount of Olives, then set up his kingdom from Jerusalem, which maybe or is the reason why Jerusalem is such a hot spot in the world today. Because not only does God tell us this, the devil also knows this, and he wants to stop this from happening, which is why you have all the action over the status of Jerusalem. And because the outcome is a good one for Israel, God tells Israel not to fear, not to be dismayed, because I will save you from afar, from your seed of, and your seed from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Now clearly we're not in that time yet. Jewish people are back in the land, but they are very much afraid of what's coming. So something's going to have to happen to change that situation. And in fact, Jewish people here in the diaspora are afraid of the growing anti-Semitism and the hostility which they're facing because of the world situation and because of the way in which hatred of Israel is being stirred up in our nation today. But there's a time coming when God is going to cause them to return and to have rest and be quiet, and no one will make them afraid because the Lord is going to save you. He says, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. So God promises he's going to bring a resolution to this issue about the status of Israel and the Jewish people, which will cause them to continue as a people identifiable and going to be blessed by the Lord and saved. But just one thing we do have to notice in verse 11 at the end, it says, I will correct you in justice and not let you go altogether unpunished. So there's something which God is going to correct in Israel in this end time period. Now you could say there are a lot of things which Israel needs correcting for. A lot of people criticize Israel for the way they treat the Palestinians, criticize them for the fact that it's a secular state, criticize it for the fact that it's a religious state and the religious don't always do what they should do as far as God is concerned. So you can find lots of things wrong with Israel, lots of things which God needs to correct. But there's one fundamental thing which God wants to correct, not just in the land of Israel, but in the dispersion in the Jewish people all over the world, and that is the identity of the Messiah. And God wants to correct Israel from not accepting Yeshua as the Messiah to accepting Yeshua as the Messiah. If you look in Zechariah chapter 12, it speaks about a time of Jerusalem being the burdensome stone burdening all nations, and it says at that time they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son and grieve for him. And you could ask yourself, who is one who has been pierced, who came as an only son? And following that, it says that there's a fountain going to be open for sin and for uncleanness. Don't have to be a great theologian to work out that that applies to Yeshua. Yeshua is the only son. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. And as we look to him in repentance and faith, our sins are forgiven and a fountain is opened for cleansing from sin and for righteousness. And following that, according to Zechariah 14, the nations will gather together against Jerusalem to battle, and then Jesus will return. So that's a brief rundown of the end time days. And as I said, if you go to verse 24 in this chapter, it says, in the latter days you will consider it. And the phrase in the latter days in Hebrew is be'acharit hayamim. And acharit hayamim means the latter days, the end of days, the days to come, also the days which will lead up to the second coming of Jesus. Also in the Psalms you'll find it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This is written for the generation to come. And says that when the Lord builds up Zion, he, the Lord, is going to appear in his glory. So how's the Lord going to appear in his glory? That has to be the glorious coming of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And it says this is written, ledor ha'acharon, for the generation to come, but acharon can also mean for the last generation. So it's written for the last generation. So when you see God building up Zion and hostility to Zion, then that's a sign that you're in the last generation. Do you see any of that happening?
Yeah.
Which I believe is the sign that points us to the fact that we are living in the last days. Okay, that's the brief rundown of the prophecies. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's happening now in the land of Israel and how you can see that this is pushing us towards the fulfillment of these prophecies. One of the things which appears quite clear from the prophetic scriptures is that in the last days the world is going to turn against Israel. Israel will be very much alone. There'll be people who are going to curse Israel. And Jewish people are going to feel fear in the anti-Semitic world today. And yesterday we went to a meeting with some Jewish friends and non-believers. They were friends, North London friends of Israel and others. And as we were talking to them, we sensed some of the concerns they have about the, not just the state of Israel, but their own position in British society, as they feel the growing anti-Semitism and the growing hostility towards Jewish people. And we discussed ways in which we as Jews and Christians should get together to resist anti-Semitism, to stand by Israel. And we're hoping to work on a program that will do just that, because that's what I believe God wants us to do in these days, to be friends to Israel, to show the Jewish people that we love them, that we care for them, and that God cares for them, and to resist the horrible spirit of anti-Semitism which is rising up in our nation. And you see this all over the place. You see this in this demonstrations which take place week after week in London, the Red-Green Alliance, as I call it, of the far left and the Islamists who scream their hatred of Jewish people and of Israel. One of the ladies at the meeting yesterday said that they go down every week and stand, whenever they have the demonstrations, and stand for Israel in what they call, was it against hate? Stop the hate, that's what they call it, yeah, stop the hate movement. And she described how when they demonstration goes past, this venom and the hatred which they receive as people standing for Israel and Jewish people is quite horrible to discern. And you saw just recently at Glastonbury this terrible event where the man stood up and cursing Israel and saying, free, free Palestine, death, death to the IDF, and saying, inshallah, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. In other words, there'll be a Palestinian state and no state of Israel. And all the time we're seeing events which are showing shocking anti-Semitism taking place. Just last week there was an event in Spain where some Jewish teenagers from France got on a plane, I think it was a whaling plane, from going to go from Valencia to south of France, and they got on the plane and they started singing Hebrew songs. Next thing which happened, they were turfed off the plane by the pilot who said that they were terrorists and they were disrupting the peace, and they were left stranded on Valencia Airport. And a shocking event. And can you imagine if they'd done that to a group of Muslims on the plane? And yet the Jewish children were thrown off the plane just because they were singing some Hebrew songs. And it just tells you something about the spirit which is at work in our society today. Hatred of Israel, hatred of the Jewish people. And the main reason for this hatred, of course, is what's taking place in the Middle East, particularly the events in Gaza, and the amount of propaganda which is coming against Israel for their treatment of the Palestinians in Gaza, which is leading people to hatred and cursing of Israel. It's reminded of the prophecy of Balaam in the book of Numbers, who was sent by the king Balak to curse Israel. But God turned his curses to blessing. And it reminds us that God wants a people, body of people today who will not curse Israel, but bless them and stand by them. But look at that verse in Jeremiah, in Numbers chapter 23, where Balaam takes up his oracle. He's been hired to curse Israel, but as he opens his mouth to curse Israel, God turns his curses into blessings. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me, come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the die of the righteous, die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So he sets out to curse Israel, but God turns his curses to blessing. And he says, there are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. And increasingly that is how Israel stands today, as a people dwelling alone, not being reckoned among the nations. And even with moves to try and disenfranchise Israel and move them out of the UN and make them not even a nation. And the end actually is to destroy Israel as a nation. And we see much of the world cursing Israel, much of it based on false information and false reporting, cursing Israel, not Hamas, who are responsible for the trouble. And despite the cursing and the trouble, the word of God indicates an ultimate good ending for Israel, at least for the redeemed in Israel. I'm going to be a little bit political now, so we'll leave the word of God for a moment and look at some of the things which are happening. I'm sure you're aware, if you watch the news, of all the events taking place in Gaza and the way in which this is being used to make people view Israel as a terrorist state, as a state committing atrocities, committing genocide, and causing famine in the land of Israel, amongst the Gazans. Just going to read a part of an article from the Jewish News Service, JNS. It says, pictures of starving children are horrifying and motivate decent people to do anything to relieve their suffering. This sentiment is driving the current diplomatic offensive against Israel, in which much of Europe is demanding that the Jewish state end the war against Hamas on virtually any terms in order to stop the suffering of Gazans. The food crisis has been manufactured by Hamas through tactics designed to hijack and or obstruct the delivery of supplies to those Gazans who needed them. This succeeded in increasing sympathy for the Palestinian cause and criticism of Israel. It's important to understand what created the food shortage in Gaza. Contrary to the misleading stories in the corporate media, it's not because Israel is preventing food from getting into Gaza or because of a mythical effort to perpetuate a genocide there. The main cause of the problem is the price of food that is rather than its unavailability. The price of flour, the most essential consumer good, has undergone an 80-fold increase since the start of the war. The cause of that out-of-control inflation of prices was not an Israeli effort to prevent flour from entering Gaza. In fact, they wanted to give it away free. The problem has been that Hamas has been stealing the aid that comes into Gaza, then either hoarding it for their own carders and or selling it at exorbitant prices to the Palestinian civilians. UN agencies that are driven by their support for the Palestinian war on Israel have been claiming that Israel doesn't let convoys of aid trucks into Gaza. But the plain fact is that, as repeatedly has been the case since the conflict began, more than 900 trucks packed with supplies intended for needy Palestinians have already entered Gaza and are in the hands of the UN. Yet their contents are not being distributed, something verified by the press. Israel has offered the world body 5 different routes for the distribution of the food, though none have been accepted or acted upon. The Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, called the GHF, the organization created by the United States and Israel to make up for the failure of the UN aid agencies to do their job in Gaza, is also seeking to provide more food and to hand it over to the people. But again, the UN groups are doing nothing while working overtime to spread the blood libel that it is Israel that is causing Gazans to starve. Hamas is also responsible for the problems that the GHF have encountered and claims that Israel is slaughtering Palestinians who come to it for aid. You may have seen that they said on the BBC, the Palestinians come for aid and the Israelis are shooting them. This is what this article says is happening. Since the GHF began its efforts to get around the logjam created by both Hamas, hijackings of convoys, and the stalling of UN agencies, the terrorists have deliberately created situations in which the crowds attempting to access the aid have either been attacked or infiltrated with Hamas operatives. That has resulted in repeated instances in which Israeli troops guarding the distribution efforts have come under threat and responded by firing into the air. Inevitably, that means some casualties to the mobs rushing towards them, which have been augmented by Hamas fire. The numbers of those hurt or killed in these unfortunate incidents are then inflated out of all proportion to reality, as has been true of all casualty numbers produced by the Hamas-run Gaza Health Ministry. This has further damaged Israel's image abroad, adding to more fuel to the fire of post-October the 7th global surge in anti-Semitism, rooted in fraudulent smears about genocide. This shortage of food is entirely the fault of Hamas. This point has eluded our hapless Foreign Secretary, David Lammy, and most of the political class and media in this country. Con Coughlin, writing in the Daily Telegraph, said, Lammy believes that the enduring catastrophe that has engulfed Gaza since October the 7th attacks in 2023 is the fault of the Israeli government and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Commenting after the UK had joined 27 other countries, including Canada, France, and Australia, in issuing a statement condemning Israel for depriving Palestinians in Gaza of their human dignity, Lamy's hyperbole knew no bounds as he declared that he was sickened, appalled by Israel's conduct and its gross targeting of starving Palestinians. Lamenting the fact that the UK had neither the power nor influence to end the conflict, he warned he was prepared to impose further sanctions against Israel if hostilities did not end soon. Throughout this seemingly endless anti-Israel diatribe on the BBC, at no point did Lamy make any reference to Hamas and the pernicious role the group has played in willfully disrupting the aid supplies to Palestinian civilians in Gaza. There was no condemnation of the campaign of tyranny Hamas continues to exercise over Gaza's civilian population, nor any mention of freezing the assets of the wealthy Hamas terrorist masterminds holed up in Qatar. So basically, we got a government which is basing its actions upon Hamas propaganda, attacking Israel, and denying the truth. And of course, they're fed all this by BBC, by the civil service, by all the people who are acting in against the interests of Israel, and ultimately against the interest of this country, because it says in the Bible, "I bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you." So more and more, as Britain becomes anti-Israel and our foreign secretary takes this very negative and aggressive action towards Israel, bringing this country under the curse of God, and more trouble is going to come to us. So what's the answer? They say that Israel should actually accept Hamas's demands, bring an end to the war. That'll bring an end to the suffering of the Gazans. Will that take place? If Hamas reigns in power, which really is what the nations are working towards, including the UN, including our own government, and certainly most of the European governments, especially France. If that happens, will it mean that the people of Gaza will be set free? No, they will be under the control of the terrorists, who will get away with not only starting the war and committing unspeakable atrocities, but manufacturing a famine, and will continue to be paid in the blood of Jews and Arabs if the terrorists achieve their objective. So that's the situation which is facing Israel today. And because of this, we see what is really a prophetic event taking place as the world turns against Israel, puts this pressure upon Israel, and is trying to push Israel towards the point in which they have to give in to the terrorists, which would mean ultimately, in the end, surrendering the state of Israel, bringing it to an end, because Hamas aim has never changed. It is to destroy and to remove the state of Israel from the map. Okay, let's move on and talk about one other event which took place recently, which also has a prophetic significance in Syria. You may know that there is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah which says the burden against Damascus, Damascus will cease to be a city, it'll become a ruinous heap. Damascus, the capital of Israel, capital of Syria. been in the news recently what has taken place in Syria. On July the 17th, the IDF undertook 160 aerial attacks on Syrian forces in and around the vicinity of a place called Suwaida in southern Syria, where Muslim militias have slaughtered Syrian Druze. The Druze are a minority sect, an offshoot of Islam, now living in the Golan Heights in Israel and in Syria. Generally, they are friendly to Israel and protected by Israel in the Golan Heights. In fact, many of these people actually serve in the IDF. But in Syria, they've been attacked by Bedouin forces who are Islamists, who see them as traitors to Islam and friends of Israel. And what you need to know is that radical Islamists in Syria today are carrying out a program of slaughtering minorities, including the Alawites, including the Christians. And I watched a film which showed the things which were taking place in southern Syria, and it was absolutely atrocious. I did think about showing it, but it was so brutal and so horrifying that I decided not to. Beheadings, children taken away from their, babies taken away from their parents, parents slaughtered, whole Christian family taken away and slaughtered. Most atrocious and violent and wicked things taking place there. And as they're doing these atrocious things, they're shouting, "Allahu Akbar." Allah is great. And it's just absolutely horrendous what's taking place there. I think that some 300 people have been killed, houses have been destroyed, burning and looting of civilian houses. And Israel intervened in support of the Druze. It launched dozens of airstrikes on convoys of government forces in southern Syria and on government facilities in Damascus. In fact, the film I said, it showed a Christian family in Syria who were actually in the process of being killed by the Islamists. And the mother, mother and father with two children, the mother got down on her knees and started praying out loud. Father said, "Don't pray, it's going to make things even worse." She carried on praying. And as she was praying, a missile came over from Israel and landed just near them, and the jihadis fled. And they were saved and they were set free. So it was amazing. So Israel actually did save this Christian family. But it just reminded you also what these forces are about. And Israel also attacked certain government facilities in Damascus. Then the Syrian army did go in to stop the fighting. And there's a question mark whether these people were actually sent by the government or not. But Syria is totally lawless, one has to say, and there are all these jihadis going around with guns, and basically no one's really in control. And Israel is concerned also not just to save the Druze, but also because they don't want Islamic militants setting up base in the south of Syria near the Golan Heights, where Israel has the border. And since the fall of Assad, Syrian Israeli forces have taken control of one of the buffer zones in Syria near the border with Israeli annexed Golan and have carried out hundreds of airstrikes from that area. So Israel is basically involved in what's taking place in southern Syria. Now, as they do this, they're coming into conflict with, obviously, the government of Syria, but also Turkey, which helped to get this government into power. And Turkey is more and more involved in Syria. And according to some people, actually, the leading of the war of Gog and Magog is not going to be from Russia, it's going to be from Turkey. Now, I'm hold loose on that one, but it is possible. And you see now Turkey having an influence in Syria, Israel coming against Syria, and also threatening Damascus. Now, Damascus is quite near to the border. I once went to the Golan Heights with Barbara, and we stood on the Golan Heights, and we looked over to Syria, and there's a signpost which says, Damshek, Damascus, 40 kilometers. So just 40 kilometers from the top of the Golan Heights in Israel control, you get to Damascus. So it's not very far away. So if Israel does go into southern Syria, they're already on the road to Damascus. And should anything happen in that area, it could spark a conflict between Israel and Syria, but it could also spark the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. That says Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Now, Damascus, interestingly, is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, mentioned in the Bible at the time of Abraham. And it's estimated that Damascus, there'd been a city called Damascus there for at least 4,000 to 5,000 years. Survived conquest, empire, and war. Even today, despite years of civil war and devastation, Damascus remains a functioning city. Yet Isaiah prophesied its utter and total destruction, a complete ceasing of habitation. It isn't just a city invaded or damaged, it's a city that ceases to exist, a ruinous heap that will disappear from the face of the earth. So you have to ask yourself, what could cause such a ruinous devastation? Could it be some kind of weapon of mass destruction? We don't know. Could it be some earthquake or some violence? We don't know. But it says here, after 2,600 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, something's going to happen which will cause Israel, Damascus, to cease to be a city. Some think it could be a missile strike that goes wrong, chemical weapons depot that is accidentally or intentionally indicted. But you're watching one of the oldest cities in the world, again, in the frame for fulfillment of a possible prophecy in the Bible. And all these prophecies in the Bible are signposts to the end of days. And as you see these things taking place, they're a wake-up call that we're living not just in ordinary days, but in days which are leading us to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. If Damascus does go up in smoke, it could actually be the thing which provokes then the war of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and could bring about push towards the end of days conflict. Now, I don't think we're there yet, and I think that these things are still in the pipeline, if you like. But you can see that there is a situation taking place in that part of the world which is leading us towards the second coming of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Okay, the third thing relating to the Middle East. One of the things which, if you follow the news, you may have noticed is that in the last month, I think in the last week actually, President Macron of France recognized the Palestinian state. We now have 220 MPs, maybe from the Labour Party, putting pressure on Keir Starmer to do the same, that Britain should recognize a Palestinian state. What does that mean? Would it be a good thing? Or would it be a bad thing? What does it mean to recognize a Palestinian state? What is a Palestinian state? Is there a Palestinian state today? Jordan, someone said. Yeah, okay, that's another issue. Won't get into that one at the moment. Let's just have a look at some of the issues behind this. If you're aware, in 1993, there was an event called the Oslo Accords. Time of the Oslo Accords, then Prime Minister of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin, signed an agreement with the chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, Yasser Arafat, mediated by the United States, Bill Clinton in the background there, and Israel and the PLO signed this agreement called the Oslo Accords. It was hailed as the beginning of a peace settlement between Israel and the Palestinians. As a result of this, Israel gave limited sovereignty to the PLO-backed Palestinian Authority, starting in Gaza and Jericho. The aim was to build up confidence and then to gradually extend the influence of the Palestinian Authority into other parts of the Arab areas, particularly Arab areas in the West Bank and in Gaza. It didn't actually commit to a Palestinian state. That was only to be the final outcome, which would be agreed under international law as a result between the State of Israel and the Palestinian Authority. That has repeatedly stalled and failed after attempts to create it failed. First of all, in the year 2000, when the then Israeli Prime Minister, Ehud Barak, offered the Palestinians most of what they wanted, including much of the old city of Jerusalem, and Arafat refused. One of the reasons why Arafat refused was he said that he wanted the whole of the old city of Jerusalem, not part of it. He said, whoever denies the whole of Jerusalem to the Arab cause is not a Muslim and is not an Arab. So Jerusalem became the burdensome stone. They could have had most of what they wanted, actually, in 2000. Amazing. They didn't have it. Instead, Arafat launched the Second Intifada, which meant slaying of Jews and no peace. Second attempt to do it was in 2008 by Ehud Olmert, another Israeli prime minister. Both times it failed as a result of Palestinian rejection of Israeli offers for settlement. Two of the issues which have prevented the movement towards a settlement have been, first of all, Israeli settlements in the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, and secondly, Palestinian rejectionism and terrorism, rejecting Israel's right to exist. Now, going back a little bit further in history, in 1974, the PLO actually formed what it called the 10 Points Phased Doctrine. Give you a little bit of background here, that's was quite significant because they then said, after the Yom Kippur War in 1973, that the Arabs were not going to defeat Israel in battle, so we had to adopt a new strategy. The new strategy was to take any territory which Israel chose to withdraw from, then to use that territory as a base from which to dismantle the rest of Israel. They described this as the 10 points phased policy. It became the PLO policy in 1974. When Arafat was criticized in 1993 after signing the Oslo Accords for saying that why did you make an accord with Israel, the enemy nation, he said this was the 10 points phased policy we all agreed to in 1974. Don't worry, we're going to use this, get whatever territory we can, then use it as a base from which to destroy Israel. So Israelis who rejected this said that this was a trick from the beginning. It was a deception. They didn't really intend to live in peace with Israel. They intended to use whatever territory they got and use it as a base from which to destroy Israel. The next thing which happened of significance was that having set up the handed over Gaza in 2005 to the Palestinian Authority, they then had a civil war between the Palestinians and Hamas, took over Gaza. Hamas, which was never made the agreement which Arafat made to at least in theory recognize Israel's existence, Hamas from the beginning had the plan to destroy Israel. It's part of its charter includes the destruction of Israel as a Jewish state. Hamas took over Gaza in 2007 and openly called for the elimination of the Jewish state and its replacement with an Arab Islamist state from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, from the river to the sea. Hamas under the influence of the Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood's aim is not only to destroy Israel, but also to ultimately take control of the whole world. So they have a plan to Islamize the world. This is part of the Islamic program. So that's part of the reason why the Palestinian state is not such a good idea as far as Israel is concerned. Have a look at the map. So if you look at the map, you can see there the area in yellow, which is the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, Gaza down in the south, and in orange, which is the state of Israel. And in the north, you've got the Golan Heights, which Israel took from Syria in the 67 war. So in 1967, Israel took possession of the old city of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the West Bank. It also took possession of the Golan Heights, and it took possession of the whole of the Sinai Peninsula, including the Gaza Strip. Gave back the Sinai to Egypt in 1979, and had been administering Gaza and the West Bank from that time, and it's actually incorporated the Golan Heights into Israeli territory, so they're not talking about ever handing that back to Syria. They're saying that's now part of Israel. Rightly so, because when Syria had it, they used to rain down bombs onto the Hippocratium below the Golan Heights. Now, if you go to this area, the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, at the narrowest point at the top there is just 9 miles from the border of the West Bank to the sea. That's just near Netanya in the north there. I've stood in the West Bank in a place called Alfei Menashe, which is a Jewish settlement just over the border in the West Bank area in Judea and Samaria. It's on the top of the hills of Judea, of Samaria. And from there you can see right across down to Ashdod in the south through Tel Aviv, halfway up to Haifa. You have a tremendous view right over the coastal strip where all of Israel lives. So is it a good idea to hand over a territory which looks down over your total population to a hostile force? Probably not. So one of the reasons why Israel is concerned about handing over this territory is that it would then be in the hands of somebody who wants to attack their territory. Also, if you go to the other side, to the area down by the Jordan Rift Valley, from there you can see right across to the east, and you have a controlling view over anything coming against you from the east, from that area. So strategically, control of the West Bank, Judea and Samaria is much more important than control of Gaza. Been bad enough handing over Gaza, but handing over the West Bank would be almost suicidal to Israel. Also, if you look in the middle there, you have Jerusalem. Before 1967, Jerusalem was a divided city, and Jerusalem was half in Jordan. The old city was in Jordan, and the new city, where the Knesset is, where the new city is, was in Israel. And up to, from 48 to 67, no Jews were allowed to live in the old city of Jerusalem. The Jews were completely expelled. And there was a wall with barbed wire dividing the two halves of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a divided city. Following 67, Israel went into Jerusalem, took possession of the old city, went up to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where the holiest place is. And as they stood before the wall, the Jewish soldiers said, "We stand before our holiest places never again to return from them. And we saw Israel back in the land, back in Jerusalem. And as they took possession of the old city of Jerusalem, they also took possession of the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where the temple once stood. So the most holy place for Israel, for the Jewish people, but at the present time under control of the Muslims. So can you see that that's a little bit of a strategic kind of situation and rather a dangerous one? So you have this division. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, Jerusalem, they passed a Jerusalem law, I think it was in 1980, that Jerusalem would remain the eternal undivided capital of the state of Israel. In other words, they're not going to give back anything from Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is now surrounded by Jewish settlements. About 200,000 people live in the surroundings of Jerusalem, as well as in Jerusalem itself. And about 500,000 people live, Jewish people live in the area of Judea and Samaria, or the West Bank. So you have a situation there which is very difficult to unravel. All of our politicians in the Western world are saying that Israel must give up basically the West Bank, Jerusalem, and set up a Palestinian state in that area. That's the demand. And Israel is saying, Israel's present government under Netanyahu says, no way. We're not going to hand it over. Not going to hand it over for strategic reasons, but also because the fact is that the government of the Palestinian Authority, which is supposed to be more moderate than Hamas, basically supports the same aim as Hamas, supports terrorism, indoctrinates its children with hatred of Israel. Its mosques are continually pushing out a message of hatred of Israel and are indoctrinating the people to hate Israel and the Jewish people. And the Palestinian Authority basically refuses to recognize Israel's right to exist, has a long documented history of incitement, corruption, and financial rewards to the families of terrorists. And that's the regime which the world powers want to reward with a state in place of the present Jewish Israeli occupation of the territory, with the Palestinian Authority ruling over Arab parts of the land. And the French President Macron even proposed that France and the UK jointly recognize the Palestinian state. Writer here says, this isn't diplomacy, it's diplomatic malpractice, as if after 9/11, world leaders also convened to discuss rewarding Al-Qaeda with its own autonomous territory. In other words, having launched a brutal war of aggression against Israel with a plan to destroy Israel, should they then be rewarded by giving them a state and giving them the power then to destroy Israel? Article goes on to say, it's time to call this what it is, a dangerous, unjust, and immoral proposal that places diplomatic illusions above human lives. It teaches the world that the surest path to statehood is through rockets, riots, and bloodshed. Israel has the right and the duty to defend itself. It does not owe the world an apology for doing so. What it certainly does not owe is acquiescence to the birth of yet another terror state on its doorstep. The international community must draw a line. No Palestinian state should be recognized until terrorism is rejected, Israel's right to exist is affirmed, and a generation of children is raised not on hatred, but on hope. Until that day, calls for Palestinian statehood are not acts of peace, they are acts of betrayal. It's time we stop pretending it's complicated, it's not. You don't reward evil for evil, you don't negotiate with murder, and you don't hand statehood to those who openly celebrate the slaughter of innocents, not now, not ever. I see a few people nodding their heads in agreement with that. But that is what basically our government wants to bring to pass the Palestinian state. And you have the BBC, you have the media, you have the education system, you have hordes of people marching, saying from the river to the sea, to first stage of that to set up the Palestinian state in the West Bank and Gaza. And you know that the second stage is to take the rest of Israel. If you look at that map and you understand the geography and what I've just told you, once they've got control of that state, it becomes much easier to take the whole state. especially that coastal strip where most of the Israelis live today, and to take Jerusalem and to separate it from its Jewish roots. So that's the burdensome stone burdening all nations. Now, interestingly, last week, the Israeli Knesset approved a non-binding motion in favor of annexing the West Bank, symbolic gesture that united the otherwise fractious right-wing governing coalition. This resolution was passed 71-13, declared that the West Bank is an inseparable part of the land of Israel, the historical, cultural, and spiritual homeland of the Jewish people, and that Israel has the natural, historical, and legal right to all the territories of the land of Israel. Called on the government to apply Israeli sovereignty, judgment, and administration to all the areas of Jewish settlement of all kinds in Judea, Samaria, and the Jordan Valley, government's term for the West Bank. Israel captured the West Bank from Jordan in the Six-Day War. Territory now is estimated to be home to more than 670,000 Israeli settlers, in addition to about 2,700,000 Arabs. Much of the international community says Israel is illegally occupying the territory and views the separation settlements as violations of international law, which Israel disputes. This is our land, this is our home, the land of Israel belongs to the people of Israel, Knesset Speaker Amir Ohana said after the vote. In 1967, the occupation did not begin, it ended, and our homeland was returned to its rightful owners. We are the original first natives of this piece of land. Jews cannot be the occupier of a land that for 3,000 years has been called Judea. Those are pretty strong fighting words. And obviously, the opposition rejects it. Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, Deputy Hussein al-Sheikh called the annexation vote a dangerous escalation that undermines the prospects for peace, stability, and the two-state solution, and a direct assault on the rights of the Palestinian people. Urging the international community to intervene to roll back Israeli violations, a senior Palestinian official said countries should recognize a Palestinian state in response. So this was a non-binding resolution, therefore it's not legally enforceable, but it shows an intention that goes totally against the current world view on what should happen to this territory. And since, as I told you earlier, Jerusalem is the heart of this issue, as I see it, you have the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12. Let's just read Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, read from the first verse, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Can you see the significance of those words? It says that the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, he announces himself as the creator. He's saying that there's going to be something happening in one little spot of my creation, which is Jerusalem, which is going to be of eternal and huge significance. It's going to be a time when the nations of the world are going to try to divide up Jerusalem. They're going to try and heave away Jerusalem. And as they do this, they're going to be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So if you think about that, Zechariah prophesied that at some point in the future of history, all nations are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem. Maybe he thought about that. He says, well, surely, Lord, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? Maybe you could say countries in Jordan, in Egypt, in Syria, they might come against Jerusalem. But you don't mean all nations, do you? And I don't even know what all the nations are. Didn't know there was a United States of America, didn't even know there was a Great Britain, actually. And all those countries somehow are going to come into the frame in relation to this situation concerning Jerusalem. Yet here we are, 2,500 years later. What is the situation which is on the agenda of the United Nations more than any other? The status of Jerusalem. What do you see? All the nations of the world, whether they're Jewish, Muslim, Christian, all have an axe to play on what happens in Jerusalem. And you have lots of other countries which even are not Jewish, Christian, or Muslim who have an interest in what takes place in Jerusalem. In fact, everyone has a say in it. And somehow this has become the focal point of world conflict. And you have two claims to it, the Jewish one, the Arab one, the Muslim one. And you have the nations of the world involved. Do you think that's significant? And it's all coming to pass, not just even on Jerusalem, but on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And as we see these things taking place, it's, to my mind, it's one of the clearest signs that we're living in the prophetic days, in the last days, before Yeshua comes. And if you go on in the passage in chapter 12 verse 10, it says, in verse 9, it says, "In that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." So those nations coming against Jerusalem are going to come under the judgment of God. In Joel chapter 3, it speaks about the nations which decide to divide up my land, and they come under God's judgment. Today we see the nations trying to divide up the land. Divide it up. Exactly what they want to do. And God says that as they do this, they're coming under my judgment. And we've seen, actually, judgment coming upon all these nations which come against Jerusalem. Somehow, even despite its smallness, and you see just how small Israel is, it stands against all these great nations coming against it. And it's come through so many trials, so many things which have tempted to destroy the state of Israel. And yet, Am Israel Chai, Israel, people of Israel live, and Israel is still there. Has to be one of the most remarkable facts of history when you look at it. And as you move on in chapter 14, it says, "The day of the Lord is coming, and I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Then in verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley." Verse 5 at the end, it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Verse 8, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea. Both summer and winter it will occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Very remarkable scripture which tells us that at this time, when the nations come against Jerusalem to battle, the Lord's going to go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And it speaks about the Lord coming and standing on the Mount of Olives. It says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And it says, "The Lord my God will come and all the saints with him." I don't know if you get the point of that, but if you understand something about Jewish theology, there's a very interesting point here, because it uses the strongest term for God in the Hebrew language, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim. It says that Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. If he's got feet, does that imply he's got the rest of a body? In other words, God's going to appear in some form of a body. Now, if you know anything about Jewish theology, you know that what God cannot do is appear in any kind of human form, because God is other, he's separate, he's one. He can't appear in human form. One of the divisions between traditional Judaism and Messianic Judaism, or belief in Yeshua the Messiah, is that God is indivisibly one in traditional Judaism, therefore can't appear in human form. In Messianic Judaism, or you might say Christianity, God is triune, he's three in one, and he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the second person of the triunity, Yeshua the Messiah, can appear and has appeared in human form. John tells us that he was in the beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it says that the Word appeared and we beheld his glory. In other words, Yeshua is the Word of God who appeared in his glory at his first time. He's going to come a second time and he's going to appear in his glory. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This is written for the last generation." So the Lord's going to come in his glory and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come with the saints with him. Hebrew word is kadoshim. So who are the saints? Is it St. Paul and St. Peter, one or two special people? Or is it all those who believe in the Lord and who are redeemed? I believe it's all those who believe in the Lord, those who have been caught up to meet him in the rapture of the church, who come back with him, those who have been resurrected from the dead, come back with him. And he's going to resurrect all the Old Testament saints. He's going to resurrect those who have believed in him. And he's going to reign then for 1,000 years on the earth from Jerusalem and bring peace and justice to the world. All of the prophets point us towards that event. Much of the world says, well, it's pie in the sky. It can't possibly happen. But what is interesting is that the things which are going to happen before it happens are happening now. Got a leaflet there called It's Happening Now. Tells you some of the things happening today which are happening in line with the scriptures. So if the things which are happening now are fulfilling Bible prophecy, then the final event is also going to be fulfilled in the return of Yeshua the Messiah. That makes sense? And these things are heading up towards this climax. Now the things I told you earlier, the kind of political things which maybe you got a bit bored with, they're pointing us towards this happening. They're all happening in line with what the Bible says. And to me, that means that the final event is going to happen as well. Yeshua, the Messiah, is going to come. Not this time as the suffering servant, but this time as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal. Praise the Lord. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, things happening in the world today, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he also said to Jerusalem, you'll not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the traditional greeting for the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but then I'm going to come back again. And before I come back again, you Jewish people are going to say to me, you're the Messiah, welcome. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Jewish believer, he said that Jesus can't come back until the Jews ask him to. Not sure whether that's the case, but it certainly does seem to apply that there will be this recognition of Yeshua the Messiah in the end of days as Jewish people look to him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for the only son, Yeshua the Messiah. So when you see these things beginning to happen, and they are beginning to happen, what I said in the first part of this talk were events which line up with the scriptures concerning this second coming of Jesus, then you know that the rest is going to come to pass as well. Jesus is going to come back again, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to set up his kingdom. And if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be there with him. So you've got a glorious future and a glorious hope. If you don't believe in Jesus, well, now's the day of salvation. Now's the day to repent, believe the gospel, and be ready for the coming of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeshua HaMashiach is coming. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. I haven't got on to the bit about this country, so that'll have to come later. But I think that was what the Lord wanted me to say, so praise God. Let's just have a word of prayer. Thank you, Yeshua. Thank you that you are the Messiah. Thank you that we can look up and believe that you are coming again soon. As we see the events taking place around us, we recognize the footprints of the Messiah, the signs of your coming. We pray for Israel. We pray for the people of Israel. We pray that you'll help them in their present distress. Pray for our Jewish friends who are concerned about rising anti-Semitism and hatred. Pray you'll protect them and defend them from their enemies. Pray that you convict their enemies of their violation of your covenant and their opposition to your will. Pray for our own government, Lord, which is really provoking you to judgment on this nation. And we pray that we may have a change of heart and a concern for the welfare of Israel and the welfare of the Jewish people. And we pray that you will frustrate this global push towards the Palestinian state, and that you'll help Israel to stand strong against this pressure that's against them. Pray also for the people who are suffering. We think of the people in Gaza who are suffering because of the oppression, because of the famine, because of the wicked rule of Hamas. Lord, set them free, Lord, we pray, and break that demonic power that is behind this Islamic fundamentalist movement that has brought so much oppression, so much misery to the people of the Middle East, particularly to the Arab peoples. And we think of the people in Syria as well, the Druze and the Christians, who are being oppressed by the Islamists and subject to violence and oppression. Lord, protect them and help them, Lord, we pray. And we pray that you'll hold back this wicked force of violence and evil which is coming even upon our own land through the spread of Islamic fundamentalism allied to the radical left and the humanists which are against you and against your purposes. So we thank you, Lord, that we do have a hope in Jesus, in Yeshua. Help us to look up and lift up our heads and know that you are coming soon and that we have a great hope for the future. And help us to spread this hope to the people round about us, particularly to the Jewish people in this neighborhood and in the land of Israel. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.